There are churches that, though they will never ever tackle the book of Revelation in its entirety, they will almost all have some sermon series based on Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So Revelation 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, and each of them are, it's really easy to translate that material to what's going on for us today. It's a letter that Jesus is dictating to John, saying, these are the words I want to give to you that you need to share to these churches. So as we read these things, we're like, oh, we can really understand what's going on, and we can really identify with it. Some people will call this material the most easily understood material of all. It is the most applicable to you and I today, so it should be a lot of fun. All right, who are my history buffs? Who dares think so? Rich, you know, you might actually, he's also a trivia man. So do you know the seven wonders of the ancient world? Oh, wait, Josh might know. You got the Hanging Gardens of Ancient Babylon. Very good. Okay. Good. The Lighthouse of Alexandria. Wow. Colossus of Rhodes. I should have gone straight to Henry. Oh, we'll get to Joshua. What? The Great Pyramid at Giza. It is the only of the seven wonders of the ancient world that's still standing today. Good.
The Tower of Pisa?
No. Yeah. No, it's not, sadly. Yeah, because that's still standing today. So, yeah, everything from here on out has been destroyed. So,
Stonehenge?
No, not Stonehenge. The statue of Zeus at Olympia. I'm impressed. Yes, it's a mausoleum, and I can't pronounce it. I'm going to show you pictures. And then the seventh wonder, which is actually the one that applies today. The Astrodome in Houston, exactly. So here, now I apologize. We're going to figure out the screen thing here. So we've got the great, some Dutch painter decided to paint the, we don't have like records of what does it actually look like. So these are just recreations of what it might look like. So the Great Pyramids of Giza, Great Pyramid, I should say. There's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Rich said, and I got to love the color on that. You've got the Statue of Zeus at Olympia. I don't know about you, but Zeus looks a little crazy. Oh, yeah, turn off the other light, too, especially one in front. Do the one in front? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Can you turn the other back ones on, though, so that people can read? Statue of Zeus at Olympia. Nice. Here's Colossus of Rhodes. I don't know if I really would want to sail a ship. I'm just saying is all. I don't know if they have like a fountain. That's what I would do. See, I should not be an architect. And I'm moving on. This is the Lighthouse of Alexandria. Henry, how did you know all of these? He's good at this stuff. Yeah, like I didn't know. All I knew was Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and that was it. So I actually had to look this up. So Lighthouse of Alexandria, really, really cool. Here's the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, is I think how you pronounce it. Yeah, and then finally, the Temple of Artemis, located in Ephesus, which is what we're going to be covering today, is the story to, or the letter to Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis is four times larger than, what's the other temple that, Parthenon. It is four times larger than the Parthenon. So the Parthenon we still have, which is a pretty impressive thing. Imagine something four times as large. This is a temple that was dedicated to Artemis. Joshua, the other name of Artemis is?
Diana.
Very good. Diana. I love it. He's my little walking concordance back there. Diana was the goddess of love. And
no.
No. What is Diana? Diana is the goddess of hunting and the moon. So in Ephesus, they had an incredibly large cult following of Artemis. In my little email that I sent out, hopefully you guys get those, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is establishing a church. He's walking around doing his missionary journey, and he ends up in Ephesus. And while he's there, he has just a wee bit of a run-in with the folk. Because he's walking around and he sees the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Diana is there. And people are worshiping, and there's statue makers and all these people. And they come to Paul, and he's preaching Jesus. And they're like, well, how does Jesus fit in with Diana? And Paul says, well, they don't really. There's no coexist in this one. There's no cool little bumper stickers we can have. They're diametrically opposed. In fact, he says Diana is a fake god. She doesn't really exist. There's only one God, and that's God in heaven. And as he started preaching this more and more, some people started catching on. They're like, oh, wow, I didn't really know this. So they started following Paul, and they stopped buying statues of Diana. And then all of a sudden, the blacksmith and the woodworkers in the area started to revolt, and they hated Paul, and they decided, I think we're going to kill him. So they grab him, and they take him to have this kind of rally in their amphitheater. And when they get there, they all are shouting out with huge voices, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And then they're going to kill him. And finally, some people came in and rescued Paul and said, let's not kill this guy. That probably would be a bad idea. But it was a direct challenge against the Artemis cult. Paul, after being there for several years, left and established that church in Ephesus. So when we read this material in here, it's really interesting. There's also Timothy. Timothy was the first bishop. 1 Timothy 1, Paul's writing, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Timothy was, say, the first bishop, the first leader of the group. John, the writer of the book of Revelation, then came on later. Is that what you were saying? Yeah, he wasn't the first bishop, but because we know it from this passage, that Timothy did stay there a while in the historical documents, the secular histories, all say that Timothy stayed there for a while. John then became part of Ephesus later on. Yeah. So very interesting to know some of the history behind Ephesus. Ephesus used to be a coastal town. It was on the mouth of a river that dumped into the ocean. And the problem is because of runoff, it now is like 20, 30 miles inland because of all of the silt that's there. So this once very thriving, it actually was kind of the center of commerce. All roads went there. It was a huge port. Ships would be going in and out of there all the time. So yeah, very, very interesting. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, and you got a text note on angel, right? Or messenger. Again, there is debates on exactly who is John referring to. Either he's referring to an angel that is kind of the collective angelic being that kind of oversees a church itself and kind of carries that spirit DNA kind of with it, and how the church operates is really what the angel reflects. Some people believe that it's the angel that's associated with the pastor of the church. And then a lot of people believe that this is in reference to the pastor himself. In my opinion, I believe it is a direct reference to the pastor. And the only reason why I say that is it makes no sense for God to talk to some human dude named John to relay a message to a heavenly being. It doesn't make any sense. Now, the ones that would detract against me say that angel, especially all through the book of Revelation, never ever refers to a human being. It refers to a spiritual being. So I understand that my viewpoint then contradicts a lot of the times the use of angel happens, but it makes the most sense to me. I think that John is writing to the pastor saying, listen up, there's some things that we've got to say. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Does that sound familiar? If you were here last week, this is in reference to what happened just recently when John has this vision, verses 12 and following. He has this vision of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ. You will find out when we cover the seven churches, the introduction to it always goes back to that original vision of John seeing Jesus. In fact, I would really love, I should get, Sydney, you've got it. Can you do a drawing for me of this one? I would love to see a drawing of what this might look like. And if you've never seen Sydney's drawing, she's amazing. All of these tie back to imagery that John has already spoken about. So this one, the imagery that's drawn is the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are what? No, not the seven churches. The seven pastors are the seven angels of the seven churches, which is represented by the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so it's really tough because you have these metaphors that come and you're like, there's seven of everything. I don't understand it. Stay with me. So the seven lampstands are the churches. That's said in chapter one. And the seven stars are the seven angels, the seven pastors that are in his right hand. In all of these letters, it always starts off with a commendation, something that's good. Then he's going to go on to something that's bad. And then he's going to go on to an exhortation, like, do this and great things will happen. It's a standard protocol in these seven churches. Some of the letters will vary in how they do things. Two churches don't have anything good said about them, and two churches have nothing bad said about them. So some of the rules are broken, but that's the typical thing. We're going to see it here in Ephesus. Here's what he has to say. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So this church knows its Bible well. Someone would walk into town and say, I've got a revelation from God. And they'd say, all right, well, give it to us. What's your revelation from God? I believe that everyone should have chocolate waxy donuts for breakfast. I would follow that in a heartbeat. I would be the cult leader of that group. And they would check scripture and they're like, no, I see nothing about chocolate waxy donuts. Sir, you are a false prophet. Please move along. Go to the church down the street. Maybe they'll buy what you're selling. They were very, very particular. They knew their doctrine. Doctrine is a fancy word that we have that essentially is what is the belief system. We all have doctrines. We all have things that we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about communion or church or pastors. What do we believe about the cross, about salvation, about sanctification? How do we have holy living? We all have belief systems. And the question is, do our belief systems, are they derived from what Scripture says, or are they our own made up sort of thing? In today's culture, most people have a creed that they live by that is contrary to what Scripture actually says. Instead, they just simply follow whatever they feel like at the moment. Usually it's, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. And that goes contrary to what Scripture actually says. The Ephesians were really, really good at this. Being taught by Paul directly for over 3 years, these guys had it down. Is having good doctrine important? Yes, it is. It is extremely important. All through Scripture, we have these words of warning that correspond with what's being said here in the book of Revelation. Watch out. This is Jesus. So if Jesus said it, I think maybe we should probably pay attention. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. What does that mean, coming in sheep's clothing? They're coming in a disguise. They're not going to walk up to you and say, hi, I'm from the church of Satan and I'm here to destroy your faith. Yeah, glad to meet you. They're not going to do that. They're going to come in other subtle ways. They're going to come sounding like Christians, sounding like even Christian teachers. And they might go on and on and on, and you might even buy into it. You're like, wow, kind of what they're saying, that kind of makes sense. And yeah, I guess that's true. And again, falsehood is not that everything about what someone says is false. It's just tiny error mixed in with the good. Like if I gave you a batch of brownies and I said, most of the ingredients are good for you. I mean, you know, it's made, you know, most of it's flour and sugar and cocoa, and I don't know how to make brownies. So how all the other things? But I just happened to add there was a little bit extra that I added in. You'd be wondering, well, what is that extra that you added in? Like, was it chopped up glass? Was it something really disgusting and gross that I shouldn't say in church? The tiny pieces of error mixed in with truth almost makes it sound right, it's still wrong. So you can have a teacher, You can even have a pastor as brilliant as me say things that are wrong. I pray that, again, I've said this over and over, do not believe everything I tell you. I may be wrong. I've had people correct me when I was wrong. Years ago, there was one time I said, I cannot find any scripture passage that says you cannot cuss. Because we were having this discussion of like, can you say the F word? Can a Christian say the F word? And I'm like, you know, there's nothing really in scripture that kind of lays it out that, you know, don't cuss. It's kind of a weird thing. And sure enough, that week I got three emails. The most popular one was, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And guess what I did that next Sunday? I cussed like, oh, I got it wrong. No, I didn't do that. I said, I was corrected. I said something and I was incorrect. And you searched scriptures to find out that I was incorrect. That's what you should be doing. Now, again, I'm doing my best to try and study. And I know a lot of us, as we grow in this thing, it's a great thing. But again, there are going to be times when I mess up. There's going to be times because I'm sinful. I don't always say things right. There's one time, one of the worst faux pas that I had was I was talking about the Trinity, and I said that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and Jesus is always praying for us. And I said, so at least we got 2/3 of the Trinity on our side. And after I said that, I went, wow, that sounds really bad. Like God the Father is like getting outvoted. Like, man, I really wanted to get, oh, you two are with them? Okay, fine. I was terrible. We always got to be careful that we don't buy everything people say just because we like them, because they're charismatic, because they sound almost perfect. It's very subtle. Years ago, I went to a national youth gathering. If you've never been to a national youth gathering, they're pretty awesome. It's like 40,000 youth, high school youth gather and descend on one location, at usually like New Orleans or Florida or San Antonio, the only ones that can hold these events. And one of it was really crazy because we're sitting there watching and there's this guy and he comes out and he looks like Jesus, right? He's got the beard and it's, you know, the picture that we have of Jesus in our mind. And he's got this robe and he's talking to these kids and you're like, oh man, Jesus, like giving, like what a great thing. He's giving encouragement. And then he started talking to a kid about suicide. And the kid was struggling with depression and all of a sudden the guy, this Jesus guy was like, no, it's okay if you struggle that way. It's okay. You can end your life. And all of a sudden, some of us are like, whoa, wait, what just happened there? But it was one of those things where if you weren't paying attention, you just glossed right over it. And then he went on to another person, and I'm my ears are perked up, and I'm like, I don't know if, like, do I need to talk to someone at the National Youth Gallery? Because this is wrong. Like, you can't say these kinds of things. And then sure enough, you hear this scream from the side of the I think, I forgot where we're at, from the side of the arena, and spotlight shows, and there's another dude dressed like Jesus, and he's walking down, and he says, stop, you cannot say this, you're masquerading as an angel of light, and then we finally all put it together. That's how the devil works. He ain't gonna show up with a pitchfork and the horns and go, I wish to tempt you today. No, it's very subtle. They come in sheep's clothing, and the Ephesians were really, really good about sniffing it out. There's other places, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. So there are some people in areas of what we would label as Christian leadership, they are false. Well, how do we know if they are false or not? You have to know scripture in order for you to do that. Acts chapter 20. This, he's talking to the Ephesians. To the Ephesian elders, he's giving this instruction. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number of men. So even from the inside ranks, people will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. 1 John, John himself writes this, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. I believe I am a good sniffer of bad doctrine. Of all of the training that I received as a pastor, this was probably the biggest one. I don't know how many times we had stuff drilled into our brain. This is right, this is wrong. Avoid these words, say things this way, always use these phrases, you'll become more and more Lutheran as time goes on. And some of these I pass on, and they're great, and they're wonderful to use. And now if I hear someone say something, I go, I don't know. I had someone challenge me on my vicarage. They said, you are baptizing people incorrectly. I go, really? How am I supposed to baptize them? You're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go, really? Yeah, and I said, but what about Matthew 28? You know, from Jesus' own lips, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we do with baptism, right? Name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he goes, no. That was just code for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go, really? Can you please enlighten me a little bit? And he said, well, if you go especially through Old Testament, you'll find out that the Lord corresponds with God the Father. Jesus corresponds with the Son, obviously. And then Christ corresponds with the Spirit. And I was like, I have never heard this a day in my life. And I said, excuse me, do you know Hebrew? And he goes, oh, no, I don't bother with that. I said, do you know what language the Old Testament was written in? He goes, I'm guessing Hebrew? And I said, you are correct, it was written in Hebrew. And I said, do you know that I know Hebrew? He goes, you know Hebrew? I said, yes, they forced it down my gullet. I had to learn Hebrew. I had to learn Greek. I hated it. I hate Greek. I hate alpha, beta. I hate alphas and omegas. I had to learn this stuff. But let me tell you something. There is one thing that I am so thankful for is that I know Greek and Hebrew. Because I went back and I said, I'm sorry, you are completely and utterly incorrect in your assessment. Nowhere does Christ ever refer to Spirit. Christ is a title of the Old Testament word Messiah, Mashiach, which means the anointed one. It has nothing to do with the idea of the Spirit. And because he said something wrong, I was able to correct. I'm good at this. You say something a little bit funky, I'll correct you. I'll try not to do it too much. Yes, Alex. Yeah. 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 It's a real problem. It's a real thing. This is not some fake. Again, this is why it's great to apply it nowadays. There are, and I hate to always make sweeping statements, but the biggest area that I see this in is in colleges. But it also infiltrates a lot into the high schools. So which is why, again, high schools, college students, young adults, how important it is that you are grounded in what Scripture says. Not in what Mark Manning says. Not in what the Lutheran Church says. Not in what Searchlight Ministries says. In what the Bible says, that is of highest importance.
I've seen a lot of these little misinterpretations at like these non-denominational churches too, are really popular.
Yeah.
Where it seems like they're trying to cater the message to bring in more people.
Yeah.
Sticking to what
they're saying. Yeah.
It bugs me.
Little things.
But yes. That you add up enough little things.
I had one. It angered me this week. I gotta just stop going on Facebook. It angers me. Someone posted up about a quote, and I hate calling out pastors by name. Andy Stanley. Do y'all know Andy Stanley? Charles Stanley's son. He is an incredible speaker. But it got posted up, a quote that he just said at a conference this past week, saying, those who preach through the Bible expositorily, meaning those who take books of the Bible and preach them, like going from Revelation 1 through 22, he says they're cheating. They are cheating you out of proper education in the Bible. No one ever reads through the Bible that way and grows. I'm like, what do I say? And what's really funny is there was a group that are a little bit hyper-conservative in their worship practices. They were the one exposing it. I actually went on and agreed with them. It felt a little weird for me. But I said, I can't, like no one ever reads through the Bible and then grows in their faith. Like he says, you have to change it to sermon series because that's the only way, is you've got to preach the felt needs. And again, is there anything wrong with preaching felt needs? No. what's happening in your life is important, and Scripture has something to say about that. But also, we can get on our pet projects, and it's always going to be 5 sermons on how to improve your marriage and 3, you know, Bible passages for financial freedom, which is not bad, but if that's all you get, soon that's all you know, and people then forget there's a whole nother, there's tons of stuff, which is why going through this is very important. So, the Ephesian church knows how to sniff out doctrine, bad doctrine. And everyone who knows how to sniff out bad doctrine normally has the exact same problem. I have it. Many of my Lutheran brethren who can sniff out false doctrine have it. The Ephesian church had it as well. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. We often get to the point that we're so interested in making sure that things are said right and correctly that we forget that speaking in love is more important than anything. We forget that we're so interested in being right, we're not interested in being loving. An example that I've used in something like this is, imagine if someone is talking to me about how they've lost their child. And I've had this happen where someone says, you know, I lost my baby boy and I'm really sad, but I know that he is now an angel in heaven and he's watching over me. He's not. He's not an angel in heaven, because angels are created being. And would it be appropriate if at that moment I say, ma'am, I'm sorry, you're just wrong. Your baby is not an angel in heaven. They're up there, but probably not even looking down on you. Would that be an appropriate thing to say? Sometimes I get so focused on saying the right things that I end up saying the wrong. They're technically right, but they're not loving. Is it important to always speak love? Oh my gosh, if you don't know this, oh gosh, that's right, I'm sorry, I should have. This idea of losing your love for God, again, in Jesus' own words, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Does that terrify you a little bit? This is a warning. This is a warning that, again, as you study Scripture and as you grow in your faith, the temptation is to then start looking down on other people like, oh, well, I know stuff that you don't know. And it's a huge for me, because I look at people all the time. Do you know Hebrew? Well, I do. So, listen to me. If that's the attitude I have, the love that I have for God, which is supposed to be translated into love for other people, starts fading and fading fast. That is dangerous. Jim.
Yeah, verse 4 has always been kind of a haunting verse for me, because of the fact that John was one of the pastors there, and he's the one who wrote God's love.
Oh, yeah.
And it made me realize that if that could happen at the church of Ephesus with John there, that could sure happen.
Yes. Oh, that is such a huge thing. If you didn't hear what he said, John, being the pastor at Ephesus, whose major mantra, his theme verse was God is love. If the Ephesian people, so focused in on doctrine, could then lose the message, even with John harping on it day and night, means you and I are just one step away from being arrogant, angry Christians. Is it good to have good doctrine? Yes. Again, we don't go the other way, saying, oh, I love everyone so much, you can just believe whatever you believe and that's fine. No, but how I do things is absolutely crucial. 1 Corinthians 13 is the definitive chapter. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are never said at weddings, but verses 4 through 12 are always said at weddings. What are they? 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So you could be the most spiritual person. You could have the gift of speaking in tongues. You could have the heavenly angelic language that you could actually talk to an angel in person. But if you don't have love in your heart, God says, you are a nobody. Whoa. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all. Wouldn't you like to be able to fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge? I'm really close, personally. No, I'm just kidding. And I have no humility. I know. I'm sorry. If I have faith that can move mountains, have you done that? I've done that. Because Jesus says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to pick itself up and go into the sea. You've done it, haven't you? I have. Reminded, I don't really have good faith. I can't even move my butt. I feel like I get a little weird because I feel like I'm more like Star Wars than like I'm using the Force. But if you have that type of faith, if you are the most faith-filled person, that you have the Bible memorized, that you have all the doctrine correct, and if you have not love, God says, you're nobody. Wow. If I give all I possess to the poor, if you are the most selfless giver in the world, and you're like, I'm going to sell every ounce of possessions I have and give it to the poor, and if I surrender my body to the flames, if they come to me and they're like, say you're not a Christian or we kill you, and you're like, I gladly stand for my holy God and I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you die, and you don't have love, I gain nothing. Those are huge words. There is the temptation that as we grow in faith, we lose out on love. We lose out on love towards God because we're just so interested in being right, we forget to develop that relationship. It is true, I've seen it. Scary thing is I think I see it more in my life than anything else. When you take a look at people who are new into the Christian faith, I love being around those people. They excite me. I love it. They are so gung-ho. They love God. They love others. You can't stop them. You can't shut them up. They are like on the spiritual high, and you almost want to like, you know, jump on their back so you can ride with them. And I met people who have been in the faith a long time, and they are angry and crotchety. And I don't think it has to do with their age. They have, as time gone on, they've lost that love and feeling. And I think I see that in my life as well, too. I think this is in all relationships, right? Moms, tell me what it was like when you gave birth to your child. Heather, I think we've talked about this. You give birth to the child. What? You're like, what's in your heart? I love that. I could do this again. Like, you know, you just killed me, and I now have pain forever in my life, but I could do this again. And then as they get older and become teenagers and snarky ones at that, what is your love for your children at that point? As they stay in their own bedrooms, then I will still love them. But this is what happens. We start off, and that's also in relationships, right? Well, you know, when a relationship begins, there's this huge attraction that you're riding the spiritual high, and people are like, I want to ride this thing forever. And then kids come, and jobs come, and deadlines come, and repairs on the car come, and money problems come, and everything's happening, and you're like, what happened? And I see that with people who have been in relationships a long time. They go, something's wrong. And that's what God says can happen to Christians. The longer you are in Christianity, the greater temptation there is to move away, to have a slow fade. I'm not as good. Oh, see? Why didn't that do that earlier? Why did I do that earlier? That would have been freakishly awesome. You all would be like, oh my gosh. Again, if you are listening to this recording on the internet, you should be in church. Get here now because you are missing out on all the fun. You'll just ask Dave Prince what happened and he'll tell you. Where was I now? In terms of my relationship with God, my relationship with God has always been there, but I have to say that there have been times in my life when it's been a lot stronger or a lot weaker. And it's I feel it. I really do. As time goes on, it's almost like, all right, been there, done that. And I worry you know, Jars of Clay sang this in a song when they say, I wonder if I've grown to lose the recklessness I once had in light of you. We lose this sense of joy and celebration. And so the question becomes, how do we recapture it? You know, Jesus is saying, you've lost the love and feeling. You've lost your first love. What do you need to do? Well, what's the answer? Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Isn't that incredible? It's such a simple thing. It's like, gosh, why didn't I think of that? And maybe you have. When you want to talk about recapturing the love, and whether that is in a relationship, or it's with your kids, or with your parents, or with a spouse, but most importantly when it comes to God, the way you start off is remember where you came from. Remember how it all started. Go back to the beginning. It is one of these exercises I do in marriage counseling, and it drives people crazy. I think I've mentioned it before. People come, they're having marriage problems, and they're so angry, and it bugs them when I do this. I usually sit them down, and many times I'll say, tell me how you guys first met, or tell me about your wedding day. And they're like, no, we can't. I'm angry at that person, and if I talk about my wedding, I'm going to get happy and joy-filled. And I'm like, exactly. We forget what it's like. I sometimes do it again as time goes on and I get so busy and I've got all these things I've got to get done that I sometimes forget what to do, what I used to do back in the day when that relationship with God was fresh and new and almost overwhelming. The idea that worship music was much more a part of my life. And I'm starting to get into that, loading up my iPod with a little bit more worship stuff. I still love 93.1 Jack FM. I don't know why. I think it's a great station. Yeah, you're with me. But there's times, though, that I need to go, where is my head and where's my brain? I need to go back to, again, reading scripture, not just for sermon preparation, but just in a regular habit so I can grow in my faith. I need to go back to what it's like to serve other people. When I go, I tell you, if you ever want to get back into loving God, the quickest way to do that is to love others. And the quickest way to do that is go and serve at the homeless ministry. Because let me tell you, every time I go, I'm like, I'm tired. I'm like, I'm sorry. Oh. And it's just been a busy day. And then I go and I am beyond blessed. And I remember what it's like to love God. It is incredible. That's what God says. If you are one of those people who feels as if God is distant, if you feel that the connection between you and He is not where it should be, or it was really strong at one point and you want to get back there, it is as easy as remembering where you came from and where did we all come from. Sin. I'm a smart man and I have a ton of knowledge about the scriptures, but I've not always been this way. A stupid kid who doesn't quite know anything. That's where I started. And God, in His grace and His mercy, forgave me and forgave me and forgave me when I got everything wrong and I got to remember and go back there. Again, am I better than you? Absolutely not. I am the same as you. I am a person just like you. I make mistakes just like you. I fall just like you. Everyone's got to remember that. Where did you come from? I love it when that happens. I remember it happened a lot when we had kids and, you know, here I am, the pastor of a church and people are listening to my gems of wisdom and, you know, oh, Pastor Mark, you're the greatest. And oh, I know, thank you. And then I go home, and what does my wife say? Take out the garbage, and this kid needs his diaper changed, and pick up your shoes, you're a slob. And I'm like, wait, no, I'm Pastor Mark Manning. And she goes, no, you ain't. You're a slob is what you are. And it's a good thing. It knocks you down and go, oh, that's right. I remember where I came from. I am just a regular person. No matter how smart we get, no matter how knowledgeable you get, if it starts becoming arrogance, God will take care of you. I guarantee it. And then do the things you used to do in the past. Those things that brought you that excitement in that relationship with God. Start doing those again. And you will find quickly that things get recaptured. You will go back to your first love. There is a warning in the middle of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Does that sound pleasant. I don't believe this means you will lose your salvation. What I do believe that if a church, remember this is directed to a church, if a church starts acting in ways that are not 100% devoted to God, they eventually go. Can someone please tell me how populous the Church of Ephesians is today? Zero. There's none. The warning didn't work. God says, come back to me. Stop doing what you're doing, which is getting your doctrine right, but you don't have love. I'm going to remove the church. And there's no church at Ephesus. And I think that happens a lot. When you talk about the center of Christianity, the center of Christianity used to be in Europe. Europe used to be thriving and flourishing with churches. And nowadays, churches are simply museums. Yeah, they're empty. They're filled with tourists. Like, oh, look how big this church used to be at one time. Yeah. The church started in this area of the world, in Turkey, and thrived and flourished. And then what happened? It died because it forgot where its love was at. Will that happen to the American church? Maybe. Maybe. What do? We repent. We say, Lord, I've lost the love and feeling. I've been so focused on saying things right, I haven't said things with love. I've been so focused on getting my Bible right that I haven't served someone else today. Very important. He ends with this thing, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which is really interesting. Can you hate and love at the same time? Apparently, he says, you know, you need to love, but hate the Nicolaitans. So this practice, who are the Nicolaitans? We have absolutely no idea. We're just going to take our best guesses. Some people believe that it comes from Acts chapter 6. There was these seven people, Jewish women were getting overlooked in the distribution of food. And so they said, why don't we find some guys? Because the apostles were like, man, we'd love to help out, but there's other things we need to do. Let's find some other people to help us out. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus. I like Nicanor. Wouldn't that be great? Parmenas, and, it's Timon. It's not Pumbaa. Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. Could possibly be this guy, and some people are like, no, it can't be him because he was one of the seven filled with faith in the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say? Watch out, because people might rise within your own group that then pull you away from God and his love. Ooh. The Nicolaitans, what most people believe, were a group that were big on having freedom in sensuality. Do all the adults get what I'm saying there? Yeah. All right, good. Essentially, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it. It doesn't matter because God just forgives all your sins and you're good. And there was even a whole group that then grew up beyond that, that they were really huge on. They were the fancy word. Rich loves it when I use fancy words like this. Antinomian. Antinomians mean anti, against, nomos, the law. People who were against the law. So you can do whatever you want because God will just forgive your sins. And he's saying, you guys hate that practice. That's good. Yes, should we live our lives in honor to God? Yes, should we ever? What happens if you go to a church and all that they talk about is, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. There will eventually come a day when you go, where's Jesus? Right? And I think this is something that we sometimes lose. Now, again, we got to be careful because sometimes we might say, "Where, you know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," and some people are then confused, like, well, then how am I supposed to live my life? Again, when you look at how Jesus taught, he taught about himself, but he also taught about right living and what that meant to live out your faith that you have. It's when you get both of those in conjunction, it's huge. But if you start focusing so much on how to live your right life so right, and you lose sight of Jesus and his love, you are in danger of losing the lampstand. So please do that with me. I give you full rein. If I start going down a side path, and I'm just talking about how evil you are because Bob is bad. And I got to correct. Well, Bob's like, yes, I am. if all that is here and you do not hear about Jesus, his love, his grace, his forgiveness, how he draws us into a relationship with him, pull me aside and say, Mark, I need more Jesus. Because without, if it's just teaching rules, you're going to have a miserable church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, meaning this goes to a lot of people. To him who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God, the tree of life. Mentioned in several places, Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what, we're never going to eat from the tree of life? Oh yeah, we will, because in Revelation 22, vision of heaven, on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Let me tell you, this tree of life is something that we look forward to. We look forward to the paradise. And in between the tree of life mentioned in Genesis and the tree of life mentioned in Revelation, there was another tree of life that was mentioned, a tree that gave life, a tree that was chopped down, formed into the shape of a cross, where Jesus bled and died, and it's because of him we have life. It's not because of the rules we follow. It's not because of the life that we live. It's solely and utterly because of Jesus and what he has done for us that we have life, and we live our lives in honor to him. Let's pray. Lord, I'm really struck by this church in Ephesus because, man, I'm worried that I'm it. That's me. I get so focused on rules. I'm teenagers in the house. All about rules. And sometimes I forget about grace and love and mercy and Jesus. And I forget that I was once a teenager making huge, stupid mistakes. And somehow, by your grace, you saw me through it all. And for that, I'm extremely thankful. So we pray that you would help us to remember where we've come from, that we're all in that place of needing grace and forgiveness. And help us to recapture that love and devotion that we have for you because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.